Our reading for today is from the book of Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 28. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the gold altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the table of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. But this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have suffered repeatedly since the foundations of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For today's meditation on God's Word, we welcome Reverend Jeff Leininger Concordia University, Chicago.
In the name of the living God and his risen Christ, amen. They are physically distraught, these two walking on the road to Emmaus. You could see it in their faces, sadness, confusion, and now bewilderment over the dramatic events of the past few days. They debate with one another about what all this could possibly mean when Jesus, whom they don't recognize, asks them what they're talking about. They stop in their tracks. They knew Jesus of Nazareth. They had been taught by him, had seen his power in work and word, and learned of his bloody death by crucifixion. They had even hoped that he would be the redemption of Israel. And now they have heard the Easter story itself. The women could not find his body. The angels proclaim his resurrection. And Peter and John find the tomb empty, as it was told them. So all this they sputter out while standing there next to Jesus, whom they don't recognize. But what is most remarkable about this story is that these two disciples have all the facts right. Everything they relate is absolutely true and is in content the gospel message, and yet they do not believe. They do not believe because they do not recognize the presence of the living Messiah walking right there with them on their journey. As he had done with his disciples so often before, Jesus rebukes their ignorance. I mean, how many times had he told them that the Messiah must be delivered over into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day raised again? But even more than their slow minds, Jesus reprimands their slow hearts. Here, the original Greek text actually gives us an interesting image. It's their hearts being like ancient ships, their sails empty of wind, sluggishly drifting along, or of a sluggish runner loitering about rather than sprinting toward the finish. This is what it means that they do not believe all that the law and the prophets say concerning Jesus. Their minds dull, their hearts sluggish, their eyes shut. But Jesus enters their road and joins them on their journey. And as he unlocks the scriptures and breaks the bread, their minds are enlightened, the sails of their hearts filled, and their eyes are opened to not just the information of the gospel, but to the truth of the gospel, that this Jesus standing before them is indeed their Messiah, that he was nailed to the cross for their sins, that he rose on the third day for their eternal victory, and that he has promised to walk with them on their journey. Brothers and sisters, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the living Christ walks with us as well. His presence with us in word and sacrament means that not only do we know the information of the gospel, which even the demons know, but we believe that it is for us today, at whatever stage on our journey, whatever season in life. Faith says not just he was crucified, but that he was crucified for me. Faith says not just that tomb was empty, but the tomb was empty for me. This ultimately is what it means to have our minds enlightened and our hearts filled with the wind of the Spirit and our eyes open to the presence of the living Christ. The message is for us, too. Abide with us, Lord, for it is evening and the day is almost over. Abide with us in the revelation of your scriptures and in your sacraments. Abide with us in the sad and confused times of our lives. Abide with us at the hour of our death. Abide with us, Lord, even unto eternal life. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen.
We thank Reverend Jeff Leininger from Concordia University, Chicago, for today's meditation on God's Word.